We are in Psalm 4 this morning. I wanted to preach a homily that was more suited to the annual meeting, so Psalm 4. And also, at the end of the message, I'm going to ask you to read with me from 2 Corinthians 6. So if you want to put something in 2 Corinthians 6 that marks it, that's 966, page 966 in the Pew Bibles. But our main text is Psalm 4. I know it's distracting, so I'll mention this. I'm using a cream on my face for a pre-cancerous skin condition. My father had skin cancer, and so my brother and I are always swapping cream ideas. They're all heinous, and I should look normal in about 10 or 12 years. So, of course, that's assuming you look normal in the first place, right? Yeah. I wore a distracting tie, and that should help also. I've argued in the past that Christianity is not complicated, it's just difficult. It's not complicated, it's just difficult. And I've had people push back on me on that and say, oh no, it is complicated. And with good reasons, but I will stand my ground on this. I don't think it's complicated. I think that when it feels complicated and overly burdensome, you've taken things onto yourself that just don't belong to you. They belong to God. You borrowed trouble, and now your life is burdensome and complicated. So it is difficult. Sometimes it's extremely difficult, but it's not complicated. It's possible for us to live a very simple life, and I want to try to bring some of that simplicity back this morning. If Jesus can look at Mary and say, one thing is needful, you need to be able to look at your own life and say, look, there's only one thing needful here. What is that thing? So I want to encourage us toward that. I'm going to read Psalm 4 in just a moment after a couple of quotes. So let's pray as we begin. Pray with me. Father, we're out of Proverbs this morning, but really this is about wisdom, and we need this. We recognize that we could not think or do a good thing, Romans 8, 7, and 8, before your Holy Spirit came and indwelt us. And so we ask that you would, by your Holy Spirit, guide us into this wisdom necessary to live in a simple clinging to and love for you yourself. We pray that you would give us this. So much can be done with this. It is the foundation of every great thing ever done in the life of the church. We would like to do great things, God. We pray that you would give us this single-minded and single-hearted affection for you that rules our lives and so puts us in a place of being freed from all the clutter and all the garbage and the constant voices that press on us all the time, that we could sift all of that out and find ourselves simply standing on the cornerstone of Jesus Christ, prepared to do whatever he asks us to do. We ask for this and pray that you would work in us now, in Jesus' name, amen. I want to offer us two reflections on how Christians come to be marginalized in a culture. I'm trying to speak to the day. I think these speak to the moment that we're in right now, and I think they're both good. I'll read them, and you can judge how accurate you think they are. The first is from a sermon preached by T.S. Eliot in 1948, the process that the church in America is in right now, and started a lot earlier in England, and so Eliot is probably looking ahead with real insight in 1948, but you're going to find that the things that he says speak to us too. And here he's reflecting in the beginning on the history of the church. He said, Christians are still persecuted, but nowadays not usually overtly on the ground that they are Christians. They're persecuted because they do not hold the approved political views. Or one church is recognized and controlled, I think he's thinking there of the early Soviet bloc countries, recognized and controlled, and those Christians are persecuted who belong to the wrong church. In the West, these things do not yet happen, but persecution is only the extreme limit of discrimination. People prefer to associate with the like-minded to themselves. Those who rise to power tend to favor and promote those who resemble themselves. And when a man who is not a Christian has an appointment to make or a favor to bestow, he may genuinely believe that the candidate who is of his own kidney, I'd never heard that phrase before, of his own kidney is more worthy than another candidate who is a Christian. Thus, the profession of Christianity might become, if not exactly dangerous, at least disadvantageous, and it is sometimes harder to endure disadvantage than to face danger, harder to live meanly than to die as a martyr. I think that's so true. I just think that's dead accurate for us. Already we say we are a minority. We cannot impose our standards upon that majority when it explicitly rejects them. Too often, mingling with that majority, we fail to observe them ourselves. Like every minority, we learn to speak the language of the dominant culture because those whose language it is will not speak ours. And in speaking their language, we are always in danger of thinking their thoughts and behaving according to their code. I mean, that's part of what I hope to do as a preacher, is help us to understand there's a dominant code that we're all tempted to cave into, and you can't. You need to cling carefully to the Word of God and how He calls us to live and to think and to act. So that was Eliot, an American who moved to England. He was from St. Louis. This next one is Carl Truman, an Englishman who moved to America. He's a professor at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. I think he's one of the brightest public intellectuals in our circles. He's funny. He doesn't take himself too seriously. He likes Bruce Springsteen, so great guy. He's also a keen cultural analyst, and this struck me when I came across it. Christianity, at least in its traditional orthodox forms, that's us, is about to see itself politically and socially marginalized in America in a way unprecedented in history. Central to this is the way in which same-sex marriage has come to function both culturally and legally. He's not going to make a big deal about it. He's just saying this is the bellwether. This was the indicator for us. Recent judicial rulings and the appropriation of the idioms or the language of civil rights movement have effectively shut down all intelligent discussion on the issue in the public square. This will change everything for Christians, and I think it could be any other issue. It would still change if it were treated in the same way. It would still change everything for Christians. It's one thing to be regarded as intellectually foolish for believing in the resurrection of the dead. That was the 20th century, right? We believed in the resurrection of the dead. That became increasingly foolish. Liberal theology laughed at conservatives for that, and of course, the resurrection of the dead, read 1 Corinthians 15, it was always hard to believe in, just as now. Truman says, it's one thing to be regarded as intellectually foolish for believing in the resurrection of the dead. It's quite another to be regarded as morally dangerous for believing that marriage is between one man and one woman. Societies generally tolerate idiots, allowing them to go about their daily business unhindered. But peddlers of hate have a harder time. Conservative American Christians must realize not simply that they are no longer kingmakers in election years, I think he's thinking back to Reagan and Bush the Elder, but soon they may not even be regarded as legitimate members of society. Judge that for yourself. I don't know if we're headed that way, but I think it's close enough that it makes you think about whether or not that might be the case. We tend to imagine the future in terms of the past, right? The past is what we know. We're familiar with it. So when we try to think ahead, all we have for reference is what we've already been through. So we imagine the future in terms of the past. Real change often takes any people, completely by surprise, because there's nothing in the past quite like it, real change. I wonder if we aren't in one of those moments now. I remember Peter Brown's comment in his biography of Augustine. that there was little written evidence that anyone in Rome knew that their entire way of life was about to end in the middle 400s. There's little written evidence that anybody had any sense that everything was about to change. I think of my son, who may someday be looking for a college teaching position. If he were to apply at a secular school, and teaching positions are hard to come by, so he's probably, if he goes that route, will end up applying everywhere. You know, initially, just somebody in human relations is going to have his CV, and it's going to say that he got a master's in divinity at a conservative Christian institution. And suddenly, they're going to think, well, he's probably not qualified for this job, right? They won't say that. They'll just say, hey, you're obviously very well qualified. We appreciate your application, but there's just no fit for you at this time. It's not going to work here, not now. So, dark clouds on the horizon? I don't know. I think there are things that feel ominous to us. This is this is Psalm 4. Answer me when I call, O God, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? I think that's so accurate. You intend to honor God, but you will be regarded shamefully by anybody who doesn't understand that. How long will you love vain words and seek after lies, but know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself? The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices. Put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. I think he means this in the sense of a complaint. And the response is, you have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. He means it's a bumper crop. Money in the ancient Near East was just in two things. It was either in crops or it was in livestock. If your grain abounds, you're rich. He's saying that the Lord has put more joy in his heart than when the people all around him are rich and rejoicing over it. And then this beautiful final verse, in peace, I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. So the psalmist is in some kind of a crisis. So true in the Psalms, except for in some of David's, you don't know exactly what the crisis is. He's alienated not only from his culture, that's how I read verse 2, but he's even alienated from other believers. That's how I read verse 6, where they're saying, God, why don't you show up and fix this? And he's saying what? Oh no, if you have God, you've got everything already. You don't need that. He's already cared for all of your needs. Like all crises, I think this is what pain and this is what difficulty does to us. In the end, after maybe weeks or months of wrestling, there's just one question that hangs in the air in the midst of difficulty. If God himself is all that I have, is he enough? If God himself is all that you have, is he enough for you? Or is there other stuff that you have to have in order to feel that you can have complete contentment on this earth? I find I cycle through this. My life expands to encompass lots of good things. My life is that way now. I have many good things in my private life. In my calling here in Christ, there are many good things. And it doesn't take me long before I begin. This is all subconscious and invisible to me. I begin to cling to those things that God has given to me. And then for his own reasons, by his own counsel and his own timing, he begins to take them away from me. And to some of them, I say, oh, look, God is taking that away. That's a bummer, but I can live with that. And I congratulate myself on how much peace I have in Christ. But then there are other things that are taken away, and now the game has changed completely, and I say, hey, God, not that. Please don't. What could you possibly be thinking? Don't take that away from me. And that's a different level of moment. The remainder of your discretionary time, something that's dear to me, the well-being of a child. I never knew I'd think so much about my kids after they left the house. Level of income, or most of your savings, goes to something that was not in the plan. The use of a limb, the death of somebody that you love and hold dear. And in those moments, I finally realize, oh, he's asking me that question. That question that I don't like. And the question is, can I lie down and sleep because the Lord alone makes me to dwell in safety? Or do I have to toss and turn all night and fret this thing till it drives me crazy? Well, of course I can dwell in safety. I'm a minister. I'm the poster child for being able to dwell in safety. I'm the perfect Christian, right? That's when I find that my hope has shifted again from the God who gives gifts to the gifts themselves. I just started to depend on a certain way of life, a certain quality of life, certain things that were attendant or attached to my life. Stick this phrase in your Bible. It's clinging to the God of gifts over the gifts of God. I thought that was awful clever. My prayer for us, my hope for us, it's my vision for us, is that we are people who can say in the midst of any crisis, once God strips everything away from you, God is all I have, and God is all I need. God is all I have, and God is all I need. I said a couple weeks ago that we were really about three things here. This is good if you're a newcomer. We're about the glory of God. We focus on union with Christ typically, and humility in our walks with God and with our brothers and sisters in Christ and the world. Those three things are certainly true. I don't think this is in conflict with those. But at rock bottom, you have to be able to say, in effect, with Mary at Jesus' feet, there's only one needful thing. And when it comes to it, I'm going to give everything to that one needful thing. So when we are, perhaps, I don't know, it may happen to you already, it may be in your future, when we're marginalized or vilified in our own society, maybe your own office. When we're in all the categories of Psalm 4, here's what I see there. The kind of distress that takes us to a place of having to cry out to God in prayer. I think that first prayer is a prayer of desperation. Or your own neighbors shaming us, shaming you for the way that you honor God. I think there can be real loneliness in that. I think you're back to work. It can be a lonely, lonely place if you decide to stand for what you believe. There can be heartbreak in that. Or when we're tempted to complain about how difficult our lives have become, can we lie down and sleep? Because the Lord alone makes us to dwell in safety. Can you do that? He's the one who gives us rest. He's the one who gives us peace, real peace. I don't know, but this world, this nation, at the current rate of change, will likely be much more different than it is now by the end of my life. It's already quite a bit more different than it was early in my life. I think all of us wonder what that might look like. But all we really need to know is that the Lord has set us apart for himself. Isn't that the coolest phrase? The Lord has set you apart for himself. Whatever else that means, it means that you're something like a treasured personal possession of God's. Think about that. A treasured personal possession of God's. Not a hair can fall from your head without his permission. Not a hair. This was an ethic that the Apostle Paul understood perfectly. And so I'd like for us to read this together. This is 2 Corinthians 6, 4 through 10. I'm reading the ESV, so for us to pull this off, you'll have to use a Pew Bible, or if you brought an ESV, you can use your own. In the Pew Bibles, it's page 966, page 966. So 2 Corinthians 6, 4 through 10. So I'll start. If you're not there, you can join me when you get there. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance in afflictions, in hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. Did you hear that? Right at the end, as having nothing yet possessing everything. That ethic runs all through Scripture. My prayer for us is that it would run all through this congregation, all through our lives together. If you are in Christ, you possess right now. You're not waiting for it. You're not trying to get there. You're not trying to make things better so you can arrive at this. If you are in Christ, right now, you possess everything. Everything. Right now. You lack nothing. What you think you lack is an illusion. It's something the world has convinced you of. You lack nothing. Let's thank Him for this. Father, if your people here are like me, this is a cycle. We go in and out of it, and when we're out of it, we don't even see it at first. So we pray that you would take us back to this solid ground. Inevitably, we all come to some place of standing on a bunch of different things that turn out to be sinking sand. Set us back on the rock that is Jesus Christ. We ask it in His name and for His sake. Amen.